Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, and we'll be reading verse 21 to 41, continuing our study of the book of Acts. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul is in the city of Ephesus. He's having a fruitful ministry there, but in our passage today, a riot breaks out in the city as a result of Paul's preaching. So turn to Acts 19, and we'll be reading a longer passage of Scripture, verse 21 to the end of the chapter. But if you're able, let's stand in honor of God's Word. Acts 19, starting in verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, your translation may say Diana. Artemis is the Greek goddess. Diana is the Roman equivalent. Brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would once again pour out your Spirit upon us as we approach your holy word. We know that we are blind to what we need to see in Scripture without the illumination of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would work both through the preacher and through the people who listen to change us, to make us more like Christ, to wean us from the world and from the idols we love, and to enable us to worship Christ and serve Him in sincerity and truth. We ask, Lord, that you would stir our hearts by what we read. May Jesus be among us, working by the Spirit, so that we might say, with those disciples, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened up the scriptures to us? And as your word is open to us, may our hearts burn, and may we burn for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he spoke about his ministry in Ephesus, and he said that it was very fruitful, that there was a door open, a wide door open for effective ministry there, though there were many adversaries. And in this passage today, we see those tensions. Paul is having a fruitful work in Ephesus. The gospel is being proclaimed. People are being swept into the kingdom of Christ. The church is growing in Ephesus. But as the church starts to gain influence on the city, there is this great disruption, and there's this great riot that breaks out as Paul is ministering there. As we've been looking at Paul's ministry in Ephesus, you'll remember that it all began with some disciples of John the Baptist who had not received the Holy Spirit. And Jesus preached the gospel, Paul preached the gospel of Jesus to them. They believed, they were baptized in Jesus' name, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that was the beginning of the church in Ephesus. And then after that church was kicked out of the synagogue, Paul spent time with them for 2 years, reasoning with them and discipling them in the faith in the hall of Tyrannus. And we saw that as Paul was preaching Jesus, there was this extraordinary power on him. Even his handkerchiefs and his aprons were being taken away, and people were being healed who touched these handkerchiefs and aprons. And we saw last week about how these Jews saw the power on Paul and on his preaching, and they tried to imitate that power and invoke the name of Jesus and cast out demons, and yet they were unable to do so. And people saw that the power of Jesus couldn't be manipulated, but that you had to repent and trust in him. And at that time, we saw how many people were coming out of the city of Ephesus, confessing their sins, pledging their loyalty to Jesus, burning their magic books, and a revival is going on in Ephesus. And yet, things really blow up in our passage today as we see how Paul is being fruitful, and yet Satan is once again trying to attack the work of God as he always does. As we walk through this passage today, I just want to walk through it in the way the narrative unfolds. This is a fascinating account, isn't it, of what happens there in the city of Ephesus. And notice that we're told in the first half of this passage, or the beginning of the passage, about Paul's plans. In verses 21 and 22, we see that Paul is engaged in this fruitful ministry in Ephesus, and God is saving sinners. And yet Paul is not just looking at the city of Ephesus. He has a desire to take the gospel throughout the Roman Empire before he dies. And you see in verse 21 how Paul has resolved in his spirit that he's going to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, where he had been before. And he's going to go to Jerusalem, where the church began. And then eventually he's going to go all the way to Rome, according to verse 21. When it says there that Paul resolved in his spirit, it's talking about the plans that he made and the power of the Holy Spirit. That he had a desire to proclaim the gospel to all creation. He wanted to be obedient to the Great Commission and make disciples of every nation. And so he had plans for doing so. Of course, those plans came from the revealed will of God to take the gospel to all the nations. But those plans were also submitted to the sovereign will of God, as Paul knew that Christ was governing every aspect of his plans. But as he's there in Ephesus, he has these plans to go through Macedonia and Achaia. And according to his Corinthian correspondence, he would go through Macedonia and Achaia among these Gentile churches, and he was collecting an offering that was going to be taken to the Christians in Jerusalem before he went to Rome. And sure enough, in his letter to the Romans, he says that he wants to eventually get to Spain. And so Paul, we see, was this great missionary, visionary, wanting to advance the gospel as far as he possibly could take it. But before he leaves, he sends Timothy and Erastus on ahead of him. We know that these were men Paul had discipled and trained to be co-laborers in the cause of the gospel. And Timothy and Erastus are going to leave Ephesus in Asia, and they are going to go over to Macedonia and Achaia and follow up with the churches there. Paul will catch up with them and go on towards Rome. We believe, and scholars tell us, that it was at this time that the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Because if you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul talks about his plans. In 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 5, he says to the Corinthians who lived in Achaia, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want you now just to see me in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." You see, Paul's in Ephesus when he writes 1 Corinthians. "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." And so, most likely what happened is, Paul is in Ephesus. He sends Timothy and Erastus with the letter to the Corinthians. They take that over to Corinth. And Paul's hoping to catch up with them, collect the offering among the Gentiles, take that offering to Jerusalem, and then go with the gospel all the way to Rome. Now notice how this passage shows us that it is a good thing to have plans for missionary work. I mean, some people think that it's unspiritual to have plans for missionary causes. Some people think it's not. You should always be led by intuition, always be flying by the seat of your pants. But when you follow Paul's missionary journeys, you think, you study them, you will see the strategies that he had. He thought in advance about where he would go. And even when he went from city to city, you can see that he was going to strategic locations within the Roman Empire in order to plant the gospel-centered churches. And so that's why he went to Ephesus, which was a city known for its philosophy. And that's why he went to Corinth, which was a city known for its commerce. And that's why he came to Ephesus, which was a city known for its religion, and especially the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so you see Paul here having a heart that is renewed by God's grace, that longs for the advance of the missionary purposes of God in the world, that longs for disciples to be made, and that longs for the kingdom of God to advance through him. Whenever we see these insights into Paul's missionary heart, we should ask ourselves, do we have this missionary impulse in our own hearts? Of course, we're not all called to be missionaries as Paul was, but we are all called to have a passion for missions. We are all called to long for the gospel to be advanced, for the word of Christ to be proclaimed among the nations. And these plans and these passions and this vision that Paul had should inspire us to serve Christ well in the calling he has placed on us. And every Christian is called to witness for Christ, and every Christian, to the best of his ability, is supposed to support the missionary purposes of God in the world. For we believe that God loves the world, and he sent Jesus to be its Savior, and we believe that Jesus redeemed a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And we want those people to be called in through the word of the gospel. And so that's why Paul is planning these missionary trips to advance the kingdom of God. But no sooner do we have Paul's missionary plans here than we see this man named Demetrius who creates a disturbance. We're told in verse 23 in typical Lucan language here that there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. And we know that the way was a way to refer to the followers of Christ. They were called the way because they proclaimed Jesus as the way to God and the only way to God. And so the early Christians were called followers of the way. And to say that there was no little disturbance is a way of saying there was a big disturbance. There was a big blow up. There was a big commotion that was taking place in the city of Ephesus. So even though Paul had fruitful ministry there, and even though the Lord was doing great things, as he says to the Corinthians, there were many adversaries. And one of those adversaries was this man named Demetrius. We're told that Demetrius was a silversmith, and he made silver shrines of Artemis and brought no little business to the craftsmen. That means he had a lot of business for the craftsmen there in Ephesus. We believe that there were guilds in Ephesus, and different craftsmen would get together. And each of these guilds, there was a silversmith guild, there was a leader, and maybe Demetrius was the leader of that silversmith guild. We're also told that Demetrius was an idolater, which comes no surprise, as someone who was a member of Greco-Roman society. And we've seen Paul interact with idolaters before, but he's making his living off making idols. You know, John Calvin said the human heart is a factory of idols. Well, this man is actually making the idols literally with his hands. His heart is not only a factory of idols, but his hands is a factory of idols. And they're making a lot of money off of these silver shrines to Artemis. And sure enough, archaeologists have uncovered some of these little shrines to Artemis. You can find a book of biblical archaeology, and you can look it up and see these little pictures of this little girl, really, a young girl, maybe 12 or 13, Artemis. Artemis was the Greek goddess of the hunt. Artemis was also associated with the woods, associated with the moon, associated with youth, fertility, childbirth. Artemis was the son, or excuse me, was the daughter of Zeus and Leto. And she was the twin sister of the Greek god Apollo. Apollo is a little bit more familiar to most people. And the people of Ephesus worshipped Artemis. And they had this massive temple to Artemis. And there was a lot of money to be made in the service of this false religion. And Demetrius realizes that Paul has been preaching the gospel. And the gospel tells you to repent of idols. The gospel tells you about the one true and living God. And so he realizes that this is going to disrupt his trade. Notice that he gathers together all the men with similar trades in the city, and he says, "Men, this guy is bad for business. We're making our money by making these idols, and he's telling people these idols are folly and these idols are not true, and we're going to lose our wealth." And so he's speaking about how their economy is eventually going to be in danger if Paul keeps winning people to Jesus, because it's all built upon the worship of Artemis. He also slips in there not only an economic reason to be opposed to Paul's preaching, but he also slips in a religious reason to be opposed to Paul's preaching. He says, "We worship Artemis here. They are challenging our religion, and we are people who worship this goddess, and not only do we worship her here in Asia," notice in verse 27, "all the world worships Artemis." And so they're afraid. Demetrius is afraid, and along with the craftsmen with him, that their trade is going to be brought into disrepute, and they're going to lose their money, and their religious heritage is going to be overturned. Now, we do hopefully understand the nature of idolatry. Idols can be enshrined in culture. Just like the people there worshipped, they rejected the worship of the one true and living God, and they worshipped false gods like Artemis and a whole pantheon of Greek gods. Their idols were enshrined in their culture, right? Even in businesses, the idols were reflected in the businesses they had. The reason they had a craftsman who could make these little idols is because presumably people were buying them. And people were buying them because people were worshiping these false gods. And since the gospel confronts idols, the gospel does bring a challenge to the structures of culture and society, especially when society is built on idols. We can think about our own American culture, and hopefully you can see, if you are not culturally blind, many of the idols that our culture is built upon. Of course, we can easily see the idol of the belly, right? Americans love gluttony. In fact, when was the last time you heard a sermon against the sin of gluttony? You go out in our culture today and you see all kinds of restaurants and all kinds of places to eat. I mean, there are a lot of places you can go in the world and you would never see all of these places to eat with great variety and all the different different social status that's involved and how much you can pay and where you go to eat and enjoy these things. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with restaurants. But you see an emphasis, don't you, in the culture on the belly and on the appetite. And people who come from other cultures notice this. The bounty that's in our land and the love for the belly. Of course, you also see the idol of entertainment, don't you? Pretty much anywhere you go, you can see a stadium. Any major city, you can see a stadium. And many people love sports and they love entertainment and they love music and music. And we want to be entertained. And you don't even notice this sometimes because it's immersed in the culture that we live in. This music and the movies and things like that. Nothing wrong with music and movies and entertainment, but it's obviously very important to people. Sometimes it's more important to people than church. Sometimes it's almost like a worship service. I didn't watch the Super Bowl, but I'm sure those of you who did watch the Super Bowl noticed that there are a lot of things that are involved in the Super Bowl that are they imitate worship. There's music, there's dancing, there's celebration, there's a focus on that. People make sacrifices to be there. A lot of money is spent in it. And certainly you see that in our culture, there are these idols, and you could go on and on and find all different kinds of idols in our culture. Another one that often doesn't get mentioned is health and fitness. Because our culture has become increasingly secular, and because people no longer believe in eternal life, they want to live as long as they can on earth. And so they're really infatuated with staying young and being healthy. And of course, there's nothing wrong with being a good steward of your body and being healthy, but this is an obsession. Diet and exercise, it's everywhere, and that's ultimate for people. Again, these things have their proper place, but an idol is when those things are made preeminent. They're made in the place of God, and they're seen as more important than God. And this Demetrius guy understands that if these idols are overthrown, it's going to have economic implications. You better believe that the pornographers and the abortionists and those who are making evil movies in our country and culture understand that as well. They understand if the gospel of Jesus Christ takes root in the hearts and minds of people, and then it takes expression in culture, that it will have implications for the million-dollar pornographic industry, for the million-dollar abortion industry. And there are people who've invested their lives in making money in those things. And just like Paul reveals a heart that is redeemed by grace, it wants to take the gospel and see people saved, and it wants to take it throughout the world. Demetrius is a man who loves money. This is why Jesus said that you cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Demetrius loves money. He's full of covetousness, and the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And so he doesn't care about whether or not what Paul is saying is true. He just knows it's going to hit him where it counts, in the pocketbook. And so he's upset about this. And so he's trying to create a disturbance. He's trying to get people worked up because he has put two and two together. That if this gospel takes root in our culture, it's going to turn it upside down. Remember, that's what they said of the apostles and the original Christians. These men have turned the world upside down. Because when they said Jesus is Lord, it meant Caesar isn't. And money isn't, and pleasure isn't, and Artemis isn't, or whatever it may be. Because the gospel has implications that radically restructure society and culture. And Demetrius, from a point of view, was exactly right. Think about it. How many people have you met who are worshiping Artemis? How many people have you met who are worshiping Jesus? It did eventually have impact on the culture. And it does eventually change the world. And so he was actually right that his livelihood and his center of his idolatry was being challenged by the gospel. And when he's able to stir up this crowd with a cloak of religion, I don't think he cares about Artemis, I think he cares about silver. But when he stirs up this crowd, all of the people cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Because they believe they're being challenged. And you see the mob mentality here, don't you? They try to grab Gaius and Aristarchus and the Macedonians who are along with Paul, and they try to bring them together. Paul wants to go into the crowd, no doubt, to speak and try to quell the crowd. But his friends who are wise and know that he might die if he goes in there prevent him from going in. And you just see the folly of these people worshiping their idols and getting all caught up in this commotion and this mob mentality in verse 32 when it says, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not even know why they had come together. It's almost humorous. You see these guys getting together. I'm really upset. I'm really upset too. What are you upset about? I don't know. But they're upset because Demetrius has convinced them that the gospel is challenging their way of life. And they're shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, because these are a people lost in sin. You don't have to look very far to see some of the examples of these kind of mobs today, do you? You can turn on the news and you can see some of the people who are part of the radical left in our culture. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in truth. They don't believe in righteousness. They don't believe in good and evil. And just look at the way they behave. Look at the way they behave at the university when someone goes and presents an alternative way to understand reality and is reasonable, how they shout them down. Look at the millennial generation and how they create riots and disturbances in the streets about these things when they don't get their way. Look at the sense of entitlement we see. This is man lost in sin. It just looks different in our culture. It's the same thing. When you don't know God and you don't love Jesus and all you have is the here and now, this is what you do. You create riots and you yell and you shout and you don't get your way and you want, everyone owes you something. And that's what they were doing. I don't know why I'm here, but they're shouting about Artemis. Let's shout about Artemis. Talk about groupthink, group confusion. But you see the difference between Paul, who's a man with a purpose, and he has a desire for the gospel to advance, and these people who are so in love with money and so in love with their false religion that there is just chaos and confusion. You see, the confusion even rises to the level where they won't hear alternative viewpoints. Did you see that? Alexander is put forward in verse 33. Now, we don't know if Alexander was a believer in Jesus, but he was a Jew. And most likely the reason Alexander in verse 33 is put forward and motions with his hand is because he was going to defend the Jewish point of view that there is one God. And yeah, these gods are not real. But notice, they shout him down. They won't even listen to him. But they keep shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Tries to reason with them, but there's no reasoning for people who are lost in sin and who love their idols and who will do anything just to continue to shout and celebrate their own idolatry and their own sin and folly. And if you don't see expression after expression after expression of this in our culture, I don't know what you're missing. I don't know what tree you're living under or what rock you're living under. Because the reality is you have so much of this in our world today. The gospel challenges the idols of culture. The gospel challenges the heart of people's allegiance. And therefore, it invites the hatred and hostility of the world. That's why Jesus said, if the world hates me, it will also hate you. Why did people hate Jesus? You know, people today would say, oh, no one hated Jesus. Everybody likes Jesus. I saw a guy with a shirt going in to have his girlfriend's baby murdered at the Augusta Abortuary, and it said, Jesus is my homeboy on it. Everybody loves Jesus because they think Jesus is just some effeminate hippie with a limp wrist. But the reality is that Jesus Christ is the King, and He's the Lord of Lords. And if you know who He is as revealed in Scripture, He is offensive. And Jesus said in John chapter 7 why people hated Him. What did He say? The world hates me. Why? John 7, because I testify to it that its deeds are evil. That's why people hated Jesus, because He said, you're wicked. He said that to the Pharisees. He said that to the scribes. He said that to people who were lost in sin. He said, you are evil, go and sin no more. He said, you must repent or you will all likewise perish. He said things like that. I even saw someone on social media share a little picture. They thought it was great, I'm sure. And it describes this mentality that people have in our culture today. It said in 2020, I want to be more like Jesus. And it said, I want to tell stories that are interesting to people. I want to hang out with sinners. I want to be the life of the party and add alcohol to it, you know, turn water into wine like Jesus. And had all those things that people think, you know, this is how Jesus was so cool and all that. But you know what was conspicuous by its absence from that list? I want to tell people that they're going to, they need to repent or they will perish. See, they have this idea of Jesus and they've taken all the things that they like and they've taken out all the things that they don't like. And that's exactly because they do not want the true Christ. They do not want the true message that confronts the idols of our hearts and might have a cost. You see, don't you see another contrast then in this passage? Demetrius and his craftsmen are upset that their idols are being overthrown. And they're upset that they're going to be losing money. But do you remember at the end of our last passage last week, when people came to Jesus, what they did with 50,000 pieces of silver worth of magic books? They weren't worried about how much those magic books were worth, those 50,000 pieces of silver. What did they do with them? They burned them. They didn't sell them and keep the money, pocket the money for themselves. Why? Because the allegiance of their heart has changed. They no longer love mammon. They no longer love the things of this world. They love Christ, and they want to be done with serving money. But these people were still ruined by sin. They were still lost and dead in transgressions and sin. And so all they can say and all they can think is, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, even if they don't understand what that means, and even if they are overwhelmed by the sheer confusion of their self-induced chaos. So you see Paul's plans. You see Demetrius' disturbance. But notice also as this passage comes to a close, you see the Lord's deliverance. So what's going to stop this crowd? This crowd, Paul is having a fruitful work here. He's preaching the gospel. He's overturning idols. He's shaking up the city. He's receiving opposition for this reason. What's going to stop this crowd? Well, isn't it interesting? Verse 35, it's the town clerk. And it's very fascinating here in this passage that you have in this passage a ton of names. You have Paul is named in verse 21. You have Timothy and Erastus are named in verse 22. Demetrius is named in verse 24. It could have just said some silversmith. You see, of course, Artemis is named, but you also see later on down here that Alexander is named. Gaius and Aristarchus are named in verse 29, but when it gets to the town clerk, who's really the one who stops this mob, who stops this riot, just town clerk. And doesn't it show you how in the providence of God, God uses this insignificant, unnamed individual to rescue Paul and preserve the church there? Because essentially what happens in the providence of God is that this town clerk stands up and he quells the crowd. Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Basically what he's saying is everybody knows that city of Ephesus is about Artemis worship. This is no real threat to our way of life here. Most likely that sacred stone that fell from the sky was just a meteorite or something like that, and they, being superstitious, worshipped it. Many of you know, if you've studied the origins of Islam, there's something similar that happened in Islam and the Kaaba and Mecca. There's that black stone that they say goes back to the Garden of Eden, and pilgrims go there and they touch it, and it's all smooth because so many pilgrims have gone there and touched it. It shows the superstitious heart of man. It shows this superstitious false religion that they have. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And yet, he says, don't do anything rash here. Don't destroy these men. Don't drive them from our city. They haven't explicitly been sacrilegious or blasphemers of our goddess. What's probably intended there is that they haven't committed an official crime against our religion or broken any of our laws. And he recognizes Demetrius in verse 38, and he says, if you have charges, you can settle that in court, but not here in the theater. Now, the theater was rather spacious. It could accommodate thousands of people. But they would not be in the theater for settling a dispute of this magnitude. They would need to go before court and have the process that would hear both sides. And in this case, they haven't even listened to Alexander or Paul or anyone else. It's just mob mentality. And yet, after the town clerk gives this speech, it's not a great speech. There's nothing in it that's necessarily super persuasive. But in the providence of God, he warns them about rioting in verse 40. And then he dismisses the assembly and everybody leaves. In chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, the uproar ceased. Paul's life was spared. Same would be true for Gaius and Aristarchus and the other believers who were there in Ephesus. And the gospel continues to advance. Isn't it interesting how the Lord is clearly at work here? Paul wants to go to Rome. We know, if we've read the end of the book of Acts, Paul's going to get to Rome. He's not going to get there the way that he thought he would get there, but he's going to get to Rome. He eventually wanted to get to Spain. We don't know if he ever got there. There's scholarly debate about whether or not he actually made it to Spain with the gospel. But if Paul dies here in Ephesus in an act of mob violence, the missionary work comes to a close there. But the Lord delivers him. And the Lord uses this nameless town clerk to do it. God doesn't need people who are significant to accomplish his purpose. For crying out loud, he doesn't even need to use someone who's a believer to accomplish his purpose, because this town clerk most assuredly was not a believer in Jesus. And yet the Lord, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, the Lord who is always watching out for his children, the Lord who has a desire to advance his own missionary purposes in the world, uses this clerk to deliver Paul and his companions and preserve the work of God that has been done there in Ephesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ does bring disruption to society, especially to a society that worships other gods. A society that turns its back on God, a society that doesn't want to have anything to do with the Word of God, a society that rejects all the light of God that has been given to it, the light of creation, God's revealed himself in the things that has been made, the light of conscience, God has given us all a knowledge of right and wrong in our hearts, the light of the Scriptures, the light of a heritage of gospel preaching, a society like ours that has turned its back on God, turned its back on God's Word, entrenched itself in idolatry. When the gospel is preached, do you think there's going to be some social disruption and chaos? Absolutely. I think there was a generation of Christians who would simply be able to say, you know, well, just let your light shine and just be loving and gentle with everybody, and you know, they'll see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. Of course, those things are true in a certain context. They come from the Bible, but that was kind of the way people thought about these things. Listen, if you're going to stand with Jesus Christ and you're going to stand on his word, this world is going to hate your guts. And as Christians, we need to recognize that the disruption that came to the city of Ephesus is a microcosm of the disruption that always happens when Christ is preached into people who love their sin and love their idols and want to build a culture based on that idolatry. And the good news is that the light triumphs over the darkness. The scripture tells us that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness is not able to overcome it. But it's only when we are distinct, it is only when we refuse to compromise, it's only when we stand, as Paul did, for the gospel, and as his companions did, for the preaching of Christ and him crucified, it's only when we stand on the authority of God's word, then we have true victory against the forces of darkness. It's not about blending in and assimilating and trying to fit in with everybody else and remain friends and remain on good terms with everybody, because that's impossible. Look at our culture. Look, even apart from the politics of it all, look at an entire political party that has said it is right to murder a child in the womb and who will not applaud when that life has been protected, even in its final stages, when the life of that child is viable outside the womb. From a party that once said we wanted abortion to be safe and rare and legal, remember that? To now a pro-death party. And that party, not to just fault that party, but that attitude, that way of life is everywhere in our culture today. Total opposition to God, total opposition to Christ, and it's evil. And we have to recognize that if we are going to have a fruitful ministry, yes, we may have a fruitful ministry in Ephesus, but it's also going to come with a hostility. If all of the secularists and ungodly people and people who are opposed to Christ and God explicitly are your best friends and they don't hate you and they don't malign you and you're buddy-buddy with them, that's probably a problem. Because that's not the experience Paul had where he went and preached Jesus. Yes, we are to love the lost. Yes, we are to love sinners. But there comes a point where people have heard the truth. They've heard the truth. They've rejected the truth. And they have placed themselves in opposition to God. And those kinds of people lead to destruction and turmoil and chaos and just an unwillingness to even listen to the truth. They shouted down Alexander. They shout down Christians today, don't they? We don't want to hear this. Because if we hear the truth, it might prick our conscience. If we hear the truth, it might convict us that we are wrong. It might convict us that we need to change. And if we need to change, we may lose a lot of money and a lot of influence. But this is the true ministry of the gospel. It is not only these great stories of people being saved and being swept into the kingdom. It's when it blows up in your face, as it did in Ephesus. My brothers and sisters, let me encourage you that we need to be faithful to Christ. We need to be faithful to His word. We need to be faithful to His gospel, even when we fear the rejection and hostility of the world. Because your average person is going to compromise and cave when those things happen. You can see it left and right. Look at all the churches compromising and caving on basic issues of Christian morality. And if you're going to do that, you might as well not even be a Christian at all. If you're going to have your Christianity like a wax nose, that you're going to mold it and shape it however you want so it suits you and suits changing paradigms of modern culture, why are you even playing games? Just stop pretending. But if you want to stand on the authority of God's word and you want to preach Christ and you don't care if it blows up in your face, that's where you want to be. That's where Paul was. That's where Stephen was earlier on in this book of Acts. That's where Jesus was. The world hated him because he testified to it that its deeds were evil. Do you think Demetrius would have had any problems with the preaching of the Apostle Paul if Paul said, try Jesus? You've tried Artemis, try Jesus. Jesus can fill the void in your life. That's not what Paul was preaching. He was saying, those gods are vain, futile, and empty. That's a big deal when you have a culture built on those vain, futile, and empty gods. He wasn't just saying, try Jesus. He was saying, it's Jesus or nothing. Repent of everything you've ever known and trust in Jesus and live for Him. And that's a totally different message than what you hear in so many sectors of our world today. So let us pray for the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to give us the boldness that we stand for Christ no matter what. Let's pray. Oh Lord and our God, as we've studied the book of Acts, we see how relevant this is for our lives today. We know that culture has changed. Our culture is so much different than the Greco-Roman world there in Ephesus. And yet, Lord, the spiritual dynamics and principles are just the same. The nature of the human heart, the nature of Paul's redeemed heart that we see on display here, longing to get the gospel throughout the world, the nature of Demetrius' heart as an illustration of man lost in sin who wants more money and doesn't want Christ because it might threaten his economic prosperity, the senseless crowds who don't want to listen to the truth and shout others down rather than listening to reason. We see this today, Lord. And so we pray that you would help us to be what Jesus called us to be. We are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. We are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and place it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be distinct and set apart and bold and strong for Christ. There are temptations all around us to just compromise, to shut our mouth, to say all those things that the world wouldn't object to from our faith and think we're being biblical, but not say that very thing that Satan is attacking. And so, Lord, give us courage. And we know that at times it may blow up in our face, as it did for Paul. We think of what happened at Lystra with those who tried to worship him and Barnabas, and then here in Ephesus with the rioting mob. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is your power into salvation for everyone who believes. And help us to cling to your word. Forgive us, Lord, for our guilty silence. Forgive us for trying to be nice all the time rather than be faithful. Forgive us, Lord, for our tendency to be accommodating to a godless society rather than to stand upon the bedrock truth of your word. We pray that you would help us. We know that hard times lay ahead for your church in a culture in love with sin, but yet the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.